please do keep that passage open. We're going to be reflecting on it. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to appreciate what your words in this passage have to say to us today and give us the desire and the courage to believe it and to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder whether you have ever been to a dinner party which has had what I might describe as a really high impact guest. Someone who, from their sheer presence, has entirely transformed the nature of what is taking place there. I've had a few of those. I think of one occasion where I've had a dinner party at which an older Christian man was there, and his spiritual maturity, his intellect, his kindness, his cultural awareness was such that I think pretty much I and everyone else metaphorically were sitting at his feet, hanging on his every word. Really big impact. Think of another dinner party which I in fact hosted a number of years ago. A friend of mine came along who was a literary sort of lady, and she was someone who I think you could describe as not backward in expressing her opinions, whatever they may happen to be. During the course of the night, I watched as probably half the people there thought she was wonderful and half the people there probably wanted to throttle her. And I think after the event, I think within the next 2 days, almost everyone who'd been at the dinner party had either rung me up or sought me out to talk about it and basically debrief from the experience. High impact guest. Well, in today's passage, Jesus is the guest at a dinner party at the house of a Pharisee. Of course, the Pharisees were some of the religious leaders of the first century in Israel. And Jesus, at this particular dinner party, really was a high-impact guest. I can't imagine that anyone who had been at this get-together would ever have forgotten it. Because at this particular dinner party, on three occasions, there are what we might describe as confrontational interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees. You see, Jesus and the Pharisees, we may know, were very much on different planes in their thinking. Their worldviews were quite different. They were almost coming from different planets. And so we see them differing in basically the how we go about how they went about life. Now, one of the topics which was discussed at the dinner party was that of humility. And I think as we reflect particularly on the topic of humility this morning, we want to make sure that we're on Jesus's planet Jesus, not on planet Pharisee, which might be our natural inclination. Well, as Justine mentioned earlier, we're completing our short holiday series, which we've been looking at various paradoxes, which are in the Bible. A paradox, you may know, is either an apparently logically inconsistent statement or a highly counterintuitive statement. And this is one of the, we're looking today at a thing which says the humble will be exalted, which is not necessarily logically inconsistent, but it's highly counterintuitive because we don't naturally think that the humble will be exalted. We tend to think that if you're humble, people might walk all over you. Or if you want to be exalted, you've pretty much got to organise it yourself. Jesus' teaching is quite counterintuitive here, if you hold either of those views. So it's quite a challenging passage. The passage is Luke 14, 1 to 14. Hopefully you've picked up a sermon outline on the way in. And there are those three confrontational interactions, which I'm going to look at each of them, but mainly the second one. And I've headed them in terms of things which Jesus is concerned about. So verses 1 to 6, we're going to briefly look at helpfulness, Jesus' helpfulness. Verses 7 to 11, our main focuses, we're going to think about humility. And then finally, very briefly, verses 12 to 14, where the issue of hospitality is discussed. And the paradox we're looking at, that the humble will be exalted, is obviously in the second section on humility. But first, let's briefly consider verses 1 to 6 and helpfulness. Look at verse 1 with me, if you may. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Wow. This doesn't sound like it's a relaxed meal amongst friends. He's very much on display. Then, surprise, surprise, verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of the body. Now, this is sometimes referred to as dropsy. That's where there's big fluid retention in the body, usually in the arms or legs or something like that. This guy had it. Now, was this guy planted there by the Pharisees to create a confrontation? Who knows? Maybe, maybe not. But if you came to this situation as an outsider, you might think, oh, wow, Jesus, Son of God, he heals people. Guy with dropsy, this guy could be healed. But, see, the thing is, it's a Sabbath day. And Jesus is surrounded by Pharisees. And you may know that in previous chapters in Luke, Jesus has had various confrontations with Jewish religious leaders about whether it was appropriate or lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, chapter 6 and chapter 13 of Luke. And the Pharisees are against healing on the Sabbath day. So when confronted with this situation, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the experts of the law in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? How do they respond? Well, it says in verse 4 that they remain silent. So Jesus goes ahead, heals the guy, and takes the matter further. He says to them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? The implied answer would be, of course, yes, I would. To which Jesus' implied response will be, well, if you're going to do that, why don't I do this thing for this poor guy who's got dropsy? Why don't I help him? Once again, verse 6, Pharisees and the teachers of the law have nothing to say. Jesus and the Pharisees have very different worldviews. They're on very different planets. The Pharisees thought that what God wanted them to do was to be really good by keeping not just the Old Testament, but a whole lot of additional laws which have been developed over the years. Theoretically, these laws were generated from the Old Testament, but a lot of them had got pretty obscure and pretty a long way from biblical teaching. But the Pharisees thought that what God wanted was you to obey the Old Testament and keep all these extra laws which they had come up with or had been come up with. Jesus, on the other hand, is on about a proper understanding of God's teaching, which is about loving God and loving your neighbour. The Pharisees were prepared not to love their neighbour if they were keeping their law. So here the Pharisees think, don't heal the guy, because it escapes one of our laws, healing on a Sabbath. Jesus thinks, loving God, loving your neighbour, what's the loving thing to do here? Heal the guy, and so he does. Different planets, different worldviews. Jesus is motivated here by biblical love for God and others, not godless rules. There's that first bit. Then we get on to section 2, verses 7 to 11, and humility. And this is our main focus this morning. That first interaction was a little awkward if we'd been there. But now there is another awkward interaction. You see, the meal seems to be about to start, and people seem to be jostling for where they are going to sit. Was it a mad scramble for the best seats, a bit like a rugby union ruck depicted behind me, or are they a bit more dignified in their scrambling for seats? I mean, we can scramble for seats in dignified ways if we really try hard enough. Who knows? But whatever the case, Jesus notices scrambling for the better seats, and he tells this parable, verse 8. Jesus says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. You'll notice that there was a similar piece of advice given in our reading from Proverbs in the Old Testament. This idea is raised there. Verse 10, we continue. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. And then Jesus concludes in verse 11 with the whole point of this story, where he says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There is our counterintuitive paradox. Now, we tend to admire humility today. But that wasn't necessarily the case in the first century. In fact, people in the first century were very motivated to obtain honour for themselves and for their family. So if you were a Greco-Roman person in the first century, one of your main concerns in life was getting honour for yourself and honour for your family and avoiding shame for yourself and avoid shame being brought onto your family. By way of example, I'm going to quote something. Well, I think I've mentioned this once or twice before in church, but it's such a good example, I'm going to give it to you again. There was a famous document in the ancient world called The Achievements of the Divine Augustus. That's referring to Augustus Caesar, the Roman Emperor. I think it was about 2,500 words. And this document set out in detail the many achievements which Caesar Augustus had achieved. And I think it was helpfully divided up into 35 different areas of achievement. Things like military victories, public awards, building projects. Who wrote this document singing the praises of Emperor Augustus in such detail? Of course, Augustus himself wrote it. And we laugh, but that wouldn't have been unusual in the first century because that's what one did. We also see this in the Jewish first century context as well. I often quote from Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, who wrote an autobiography. Now, that's where you write about yourself, right? Well, part of the autobiography describes himself as a kid, as a child, and he says, I made great progress in my education, gaining a reputation for an excellent memory and understanding. While still a mere boy, about 14 years old, I won universal applause for my love of literature. Now, look, if I wrote an autobiography about myself and you read myself saying things like that about myself, you'd think, oh, come on, you know, give yourself a stiff uppercut to the jaw, you know, just settle down. But that was pretty normal. People were quite comfortable, excuse me, in speaking themselves up. Today, we value humility. We like the humble friend, the humble sports person, the humble politician, the humble whoever. Not so then. And it's been well argued that the reason we appreciate humility in our culture today is because of the influence of Christianity on our culture and the teaching of Jesus. Anyway, so Jesus here tells this parable to urge humility, not striving for personal honour, and it's a radical idea at the time. And I think it's actually becoming increasingly radical today because I think our Western culture is moving, you know, gradually away from Christian cultural understandings as life becomes more individualistic, more me-focused, more look after number one. Perhaps we're a bit more inclined to talk ourselves up and less inclined to be humble. So I suspect that Jesus' challenge here to be humble might be something rather which we don't instinctively want to take on board. So given that, let's examine the idea of humility a bit. Firstly, what actually is humility? Well, I think many of us would think, well, yes, it's often it's being humble as being modest, and that's certainly the case. But it's more than that. It's also looking to the interests of others. So John Dixon, a famous Australian historian and a writer, wrote a book a few years ago called Humilitas, which looked at the topic of humility. And he said, based on his historical research, I believe, that humility is also a willingness to use our power, whatever that may be, in the service of others. So here's my working definition of humility for us today. It's being modest and being concerned for the good of others. Humble person is modest and is concerned for the good of others. Easy to understand, but to coin a phrase, sometimes it's just so hard to be humble. So given that's what it is, let's think a bit about why and how when it comes to humility. Firstly, why be humble? Let me give four reasons. First, we're told to do so. That's clearly the import of Jesus's parable here, that we should be humble. But it's also the specific teaching of the New Testament elsewhere. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Second, humility is actually better for us. Verse 11 says, for those who humble themselves will be exalted. God will exalt those who are humble, possibly in this life, definitely in the next. There are good things God wants to give us through being humble. Thirdly, humility helps others. Imagine if you've got a group of people, all of whom are being modest, all of whom are being concerned for the good of other people in that group. Can you think of a better group to be in? And can you think of a better church than a church where people are seeking to do that? But it's really any group. humility is apparently good for business. Really? Well, there's a noted business analyst called Jim Collins, who a number of years ago wrote a book called Good to Great, where he identified and examined, I think it was 11 companies which had gone from being good companies to great companies, and he had various criteria for determining what it entailed. And what he noticed that all these companies apparently had two things in common from their leaders. The leaders of all these good to great companies had all of them had two qualities. One of them was steely determination, you know, real focus. So that we get that, don't we? But the second quality, which was displayed in the leadership of all these good to great companies, was humility. Isn't that interesting? Humility was great for these companies as well. So humility helps others. And fourthly, and I think this is a really big one, we should be humble because it pleases God. I mean, it's absolutely, utterly appropriate for us to be humble before God, and it's appropriate for us to be humble in God's world. And if we appreciate that God created us, died for us, sustains us and loves us, and if God wants us to be humble and it's appropriate to be humble, what more should we do than to seek to be humble in God's world? So that's the why. What about the how? Because it's not always easy. We don't just wake up in the morning and think, oh my goodness, I've woken up humble today. Finally, it's happened. Here I am, humble Steve Liggins. Isn't that good? It doesn't happen like that. So it's a process. How can we be more humble? Let me consider an example, give you some wisdom, and then talk about the power available to us. Firstly, examples. One of the best ways to learn things are through examples. If you want to become good at something, look at someone who can do it well and seek to be like them. You want to be a better tennis player, you might study Roger Federer and sort of think, oh, this is how he moves around the court, this is where how he grips his racket. You try and do the same thing. Or think about just character and relational skills. Have you ever reflected on how many of the qualities that you have are qualities that your parents had? Why have you got it? You observed your parents over the years. And the best example of humility is, of course, Jesus. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, we read from verse 5. It says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Well, how so? Well, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If ever there is an example of modesty and of being concerned for the good of others, Jesus is the example. Secondly, I sort of give a bit of wisdom, and this comes from a former Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of Michael Ramsay. And he apparently considered that there are two essential guidelines for humility, which are thankfulness and confession. That's interesting. See, if we're thankful, we realise that everything good which comes our way, including any gifts or abilities we may have, happen to have, or any successes we may have, all of the good things come from God. If we're thanking God all the time, it'll encourage humility, won't it? But also, if we're confessing our wrongdoings all the time, of which we have many, we realise that perhaps not as utterly crash hot as we may occasionally think, and we're reminded of our need for God and our shortcomings. So two good skills are two things to reflect on when it comes to humility, thankfulness and confession. And apparently Archbishop Ramsay once said of thankfulness that thankfulness is the soil in which pride does not easily grow. Isn't that an interesting quote? Thankfulness is the soil in which pride does not easily grow. Or conversely, it's the soil in which humility will. Thirdly, we should pray that God's Spirit would transform us. We know that as followers of Jesus, God gives us his Holy Spirit, who over time transforms us more into the person who you were created to be. We'll bring out in you and me more the fruits of the Spirit, and we'll bring out in us the Holy Spirit as we, more and more as we walk with God. Michael Jones was an All Black. Michael Jones played 55 times for New Zealand in the 1980s and 1990s. I remember him. He was an extremely good player. And I could even tell you that Rugby World magazine considered that Michael Jones was the third greatest All Black of the 20th century. Now, if you happen to know how big rugby union is in New Zealand and how much they just love the All Blacks, being the third greatest All Black for that 100-year period, he's clearly a big deal in terms of rugby. But what some of you may or may not know is that Michael Jones was also a Christian, which is far more important. Now, there's a biography been written about Michael Jones's life. I've not read it, but I've heard from someone who has. And in commenting on Michael Jones's autobiography, this guy said that as you read the book, everyone who speaks about Michael Jones, that's his family, his friends, fellow players, rugby administrators, besides the fact that he was an incredible player, apparently they all comment on one quality he had, which was his humility. Apparently he was a really humble man. Now, how could someone that good at something be so humble? Well, he's a Christian. And apparently he wrote the dedication in the front of his biography. He didn't write it, others wrote it about him, but he wrote a dedication at the front and he said, "To the glory of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord and Saviour, to whom I owe everything." Clearly a thankful man, isn't he? He realised everything he owes to God. He's thankful. Thankfulness always goes well with humility, doesn't it? But also apparently if you read through this book, you see that Michael Jones is always having quiet times or time alone with God, praying, reading his Bible, etc. And it's that sort of relationship through which God's Spirit will work to transform someone's character. And so that would have helped transform him into being the sort of humble person whom he apparently was. Humility. Well, finally, and very briefly, verses 12 to 14 and hospitality. As those verses were read, you may have noticed that it seems that the Pharisees were pretty much into organising hospitality for their social equals, family and friends. And Jesus is going to say, don't just show hospitality to your social equals, family and friends, whatever social equals means. But he says in verse 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, I don't believe Jesus is saying you shouldn't have meals with your family and friends and people who are like you, but what he's saying is that we shouldn't restrict our social interactions and our concerns to those people. In fact, our social concerns and our interactions should be much broader and should even include people like the social outsider or the socially awkward or the social outcast or whoever. Now, much could be said about these verses, but I'll just mention that God is not about quid pro quo, he's about grace in relational interactions. So we should be people who show grace. But it's also showing grace in our social interactions is, of course, humble. It's modest, and we're being concerned for the good of others. So there's humility again. Let me conclude. The value of humility is throughout this passage at various points and is at the forefront of it. Humility, remember, I've suggested, is being modest and concerned for the good of others. And so the big idea this morning is, in fact, our paradox for today, which is found in verse 11, which is those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let me pray that we would be humble people. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would listen to the words of your Son, who urges us to seek to be humble people, people who are modest, people who are concerned for the good of others. We pray that would be a mark of our lives as we seek to follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.